The Great Commission is an urgent imperative. I started out by talking about the Great Commission as based on the great announcement, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel." And I'm before we get to the clauses of the Great Commission itself, I want to finish up on the urgency of this imperative. And I think it's probably going to take two times for us to get through some of the questions that are really urgent for us today. Not to overuse the word urgent throughout this talk. We encounter it in our own circles of friends, family. We even encounter it in our own hearts and minds. It's perfectly natural that since we are ourselves, the missionaries, living in a mission field where nothing can be taken for granted, that we ourselves sometimes wonder about how much people have to believe. Does someone have to actually exercise explicit faith in Christ in order to be saved? And this has become one of the critical questions in our day, and I think it's one of the things that's making the missionary imperative, that's dulling the missionary imperative in evangelical circles. And so I brought the subject up last week, and I said this week I'm going to focus on one of the major arguments that inclusivists often make, namely, what about the Old Testament patriarchs and prophets, and especially the noble pagans that you find in the Bible, like Melchizedek and Job? What about Paul's citation of pagan poets in Acts 17 on Mars Hill? Doesn't all of this suggest that God reveals himself generally, universally, in ways that are sufficient for their salvation apart from explicit knowledge of and faith in the gospel? I ended last week by quoting Larry Hurtado, a great New Testament scholar at the University of Edinburgh, who says, whatever people want to believe today, as a New Testament scholar, he says, it is beyond any reasonable doubt that the early Christians believed, the early Christians held this view. The early Christians were willing to be candles in Nero's garden because they held this view. Had they held this view, they wouldn't have been candles in Nero's garden. They would have been odd, but in a cosmopolitan Roman Empire that was full of oddities, and the more the merrier. But this made them dangerous. There is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That was the dangerous announcement, the dangerous claim, and it's in all of the earliest sources. Now, we know that there are exceptions, exceptions, that is, to people calling on the name of the Lord explicitly for salvation. For example, David, at the death of his seven-day-old son, whom he had with Bathsheba, acknowledged that they would be reunited today at last in heaven, 2 Samuel 12:23. And in the New Testament, as in the Old, the children of believers are holy along with their parents. They are comprehended within the covenant of grace. Genesis 17:7. Gives that as the rationale for circumcision. Acts 2:39, the promise is for you and for your children. 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul says even one believing parent sanctifies the child, makes the children holy, which is an enormous comfort to households where only one parent is a believer. So we have on this basis. Reformed Christians have held, as the canons of Dort teach, that, quote, godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleases God to call out of this life in their infancy. What a wonderful promise that is, based on the promises of Scripture. But we don't have any passages that tell us what happens to everybody else. What about all of the other children who die in infancy? Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. But what happens, do we have any basis in Scripture for knowing what happens to the children of unbelievers? Or to those who, through a physical disability, cannot understand the gospel or respond to the gospel? And here, I think that what we do have enough scripture for to assert is that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion, and that God is a compassionate Lord, that he is always liberal and lavish and extravagant in his love and in his mercy. And this is good news, because it means if you're an Arminian, you have a lot more problem with those cases, because if they can't exercise their free will properly, they're lost. There's no way that, because it all depends, they're born again by making a conscious decision for Christ. But we believe that we make a conscious decision for Christ because we're born again. And so the Holy Spirit can do this through the gospel, with or without any evidence from the subject actually believing. And this is so we know what's possible, what Scripture tells us is possible. What we don't know is what God does in any specific instance if he hasn't told us. And so that's where we have to be careful. Because salvation is of the Lord, God is not tied down by our abilities or disabilities. God can save whom he will in extraordinary ways as well as ordinary ways. But what the scriptures focus on are the ordinary ways, not what God may do in his sovereign grace, but what he has promised to do in the gospel. And that's where the emphasis falls in the New Testament. It always falls on explicit knowledge of and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Exceptions cannot determine the rule. Mark's version of the Great Commission includes Jesus' words, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." So that's the ordinary. You know, Westminster Confession has a nice codicil when it says, a nice disclaimer when it says, ordinarily there is no salvation outside the church. It's a great word. And that's right, that's the way to say it. All of these passages tell us what ordinarily happens, and it's none of our business what extraordinarily happens. Whatever God may do, the Great Commission is concerned with what he has promised to do through his word. The Great Commission is bound up then with that hell question that many evangelical inclusivists say they're not qualified to speak about. Well, I'm interested in being a missional Christian, not in the hell question. Well, the Great Commission is the forgiveness of sins so that you won't go to hell, among other things. The Great Commission is all about not being condemned. And if that is what it's all bound up with, then being missional must be about something other than the forgiveness of sins, proclaiming the gospel in the name of Jesus Christ to all nations. Where God is silent, inclusivists often offer their own speculation. So they're silent on the hell question, where they're just, you know, Jesus is talking all over the place. Oh, well, we can't know. We can't, you know, agnostic about questions that are very clearly addressed by Jesus and the apostles. But when it comes to questions about these extraordinary cases, they know what's going to happen. It's just amazing how there's sort of agnosticism where there shouldn't be, and certainty where there shouldn't be. In the early 3rd century, Origen, church father Origen, offered a synthesis of Christianity and Platonism in which he argued that, you don't worry, things may not be bright the first time around, but you don't, there isn't only one life to live. You have a lot of chances at this. You'll be reincarnated based on your performance in this life, and your soul is being purged through these various reincarnations. And eventually, when it's all over, and Christ is the great moral teacher, when this is all over, your soul will finally be so purged, if you do well, your soul will finally be so purged that ultimately all souls, not bodies, but all souls will be reunited, even the devil and his angels. And we'll all live happily ever after as disembodied souls reunited in the great one. This was obviously more Platonic than it was Christian. His views were condemned at the Fifth Council of Constantinople in 553 AD. And so Origen has not had a very prestigious pedigree in the history of the church. But there are a lot of people in the modern age who want to revive Origen, who think that Origen is a great church father, and we ought to reconsider some of his aberrant views. There are others who say, well, we're not Originists. We're not following Origen here, but God's sovereign grace is greater than all of our sin. And I call this a hyper-Calvinist version of inclusivism. My friends who hold these views don't like it when I put it in those terms, but Karl Barth and Jürgen Moltmann are two examples of this. Karl Barth, the great 20th century theologian, said that God has elected everybody in Christ. Christ has become the reprobate one for all people, and in him, their reprobation is done away with, and they are all chosen, they're all elect, they're all redeemed in Christ at the cross, they're all justified already, they're all they're saved, their sins are forgiven, all of this has already happened, and we still should have missionaries and evangelists to tell them that this has happened, to inform them of their election and redemption and justification. They should at least find out about it. However, Barth said, when really pressed, do you believe that every single person will be saved? He says, we can't say that. We can't say that because if we said that, God would no longer be sovereign. And so we believe that it is his saving will, his saving purpose, his saving election to save every person, but it's possible that we have to leave that door open, which is a horrible thought when you think about it. I wish he kind of had the guts to just go with the whole thing to the very end, heresy that it is. Nevertheless, be serious about it. Hold on to it to the very end. Be consistent, because everything he thought he would gain out of that, namely total objectivity of grace, he lost. Because now, you could be elected, you could be one of God's chosen people from all of eternity, Christ could have atoned for all of your sins, you could be justified, and at least it's an open question because God is sovereign, you could be damned. I mean, we believe, whoever believes, there is therefore now no condemnation. God cannot condemn us. His sovereignty cannot trump his justice. God cannot. He doesn't have the ability to condemn us, because he has promised us everlasting life through faith in his Son. And he has given us that life. And even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God would be unfaithful if one of the elect perish. That's why Jesus said, I give my life for my sheep, and not one of them will perish. Jürgen Moltmann takes away the question mark. Jürgen Moltmann, another one who claims to be a Reformed theologian. He's still alive today, a German Reformed theologian, says, the very idea of people being able to decide to go to heaven or hell is Pelagian. You know, if God's sovereign mercy is the sole basis for salvation, then everyone is saved. Of course, the assumption here is that God has chosen to save everyone, and that if God says only those who believe will be saved, we must be saying with Arminians that it is on the basis of faith, not through the instrument of faith, that people are justified. So it's a confusion of categories. A more moderate case for inclusivism on the basis of God's sovereign grace has been made by Terence Tyson in a book published by InterVarsity Press a few years ago. But most inclusivists fall on the Arminian or Roman Catholic side of the argument. And this is basically that God has given everybody free will, and he's given everybody general revelation, and he will hold everybody accountable for responding with their free will to their ability, based on what they know. That will be the criterion for God's judgment on the last day. So those who are given a lot of revelation, those who understand a lot, will be responsible for more than those who don't understand anything. This is in Roman Catholic theology known as the idea of the anonymous Christian. You know, a lot of people are Christians and they don't know it. Atheists show, according to the Second Vatican Council, atheists show that by their good works that grace is at work in their hearts, and whether they have explicit faith in Christ or not, Christ has saved them. And this is the view that Arminian evangelicals like Clark Pinnock and John Sanders and others have appealed to. The problem with this, of course, is that general revelation reveals the law. Only special revelation reveals the gospel. And so, of course, you have a general universal revelation, but here's the big difference. For Rome and Arminianism, general revelation is like a dimmer switch. You have less of it in Buddhism, less of it in Islam, little more of it in Judaism, and full strength in Christianity. Whereas Reformed Christians say, you have full strength revelation of God, his existence, and his judgment, and the law in general revelation. You have no revelation of the gospel. It's not that you have less revelation of the gospel than you do in John 3:16. You don't have any. The Grand Canyon is beautiful. The Grand Canyon tells me that somebody made this. The Grand Canyon tells me that whoever made it is very powerful. The Grand Canyon tells me lots of things. I know from my own inner moral compass that certain things are right, certain things are wrong, and whoever it is behind it all is kind of mad at me. So I feel guilty, and I don't know why, but I feel guilty. Every religion is trying to deal with guilt. Why? Because everybody knows they're guilty from general revelation. Only special revelation reveals the gospel, the answer to that guilt. And so right at the very beginning of it all, the problem with inclusivism is that it assumes, at least this Arminian and Roman Catholic version of it, assumes, number one, that we have the ability after the fall to respond properly to any revelation, and number two, that we have a saving revelation in nature. Whereas the scriptures teach otherwise, the scriptures teach that you have to have a herald to bring this good news. It's not something that 4 out of 5 Americans just naturally know. It's something that has to be proclaimed. It has to be announced. It has to be shouted from the rooftops. So in the view of inclusivism, the gospel itself is no longer an announcement of the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name. Jesus clarifies and embodies the moral way of living that all people know already deep down in their hearts. And if they live according to that as much as they are aware of it, they'll be okay. God's nice, I'm nice, so let's be nice. That's sort of the gospel. Yet, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that there is general revelation. Everybody knows God exists, and everybody knows that God is just and righteous. But he says, Romans 1:20, this just leaves all people without excuse. He doesn't say, this leads people to anonymous Christianity. He says it leaves everyone without excuse. And so we can never really say God is unjust if you have a people somewhere in the world that has never heard the gospel. God would be unjust to condemn them, because Paul's argument there is that they have heard from God. They have this natural revelation. They have this general revelation. And even that they suppress in unrighteousness. And they would do the same with the gospel. So would we, had the Holy Spirit not seized our hearts and changed our hearts. So Paul asks, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Like he's answering this, you know, he's stepping right into this debate. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin, not knowledge of salvation. But now, he says, the righteousness from God, which is through faith, has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify, namely, that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be justified. The apostle's point is that apart from the gospel, there is no saving revelation. Okay, so now what do we say about the argument that you have Old Testament saints and noble pagans who don't really believe in Jesus Christ? Surely Abraham didn't believe in Jesus Christ. Melchizedek, Job, Cornelius, the centurion in Acts. What do you do with these people? Well, it's certainly the case that they couldn't have passed a general doctrine examination. If you had given them the questions that are asked here for church membership, half of them would say, I'm not sure what you're talking about. The question is not whether they knew as much. The question is whether the object of their faith was, though faintly perceived, the same object of faith as ours, namely Jesus Christ. What do the scriptures teach? On this matter, they teach very clearly that the Old Testament saints shared the same faith that we hold. Jesus, 1 John the Baptist said, your father, Jesus says in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. What you're seeing right now happening before your eyes, Abraham rejoiced to see it. He saw it and was glad. Now he saw it from afar, but he saw it and was glad. Paul reminds us, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Same righteousness that we're justified by. Know then, Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abram. saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed, is not equivalent to, he was crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. But it's the same content under types and shadows. Faintly known, faintly understood, but understood enough for him to place his faith in. And Paul calls that the gospel. It is the gospel. In Abraham's seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's the gospel. Not as fully expounded as in the New Testament after the cross and resurrection of our Lord, but it's the gospel nonetheless. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Abraham and Sarah are among those who, like Abel, Enoch, and Noah, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Hebrews 11:13. Well, what about the others, very quickly here? What about Melchizedek, strange figure? We don't know much about him, but one thing we do know about him is that he was not a noble pagan. He couldn't possibly have been a noble pagan. First of all, he was the king of Salem, proto-Jerusalem. He was identified as priest of God Most High, and God Most High, El Elyon, was identified as none other than Yahweh, God Most High, in Genesis 14:18-22. He was a worshiper of God. He was not only a worshiper of Yahweh, this particular God of Israel, he was high priest of this particular God and king of this incipient city of Jerusalem. Drawing on Psalm 110, Hebrews 7 clearly interprets Melchizedek as a type pointing forward to Christ. Nor can Job qualify as an anonymous believer. Job's allusion to Psalm 8:4 in Job 7, verses 17 and 18, and direct quotations of Psalm 107:40 and Isaiah 41:20, as in Job 12:21-24, place him squarely in the covenant community. He's quoting the Psalms. This is not an anonymous atheist or an anonymous Hittite, an anonymous Baal worshiper. This is a Yahwist. This is someone who is worshiping the one true God along with the rest of the covenant community. In fact, Ezekiel 14, verses 13 and 14, place Job along with the prophets as one of the great prophets in Israel's history. So Job was not a pre-Abrahamic figure unknown to the covenant community. Last example here, Cornelius. Well, you know Cornelius, a Roman centurion. He's called a God-fearer. He was saved, and it doesn't seem clear, he became a Jew. What do we do about Cornelius? Are you a Cornelius-type believer, anonymous Christian? Does Cornelius qualify as an anonymous Christian? Well, in Acts 10, he's not described as a noble pagan, but as, quote, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. And the epithet God-fearer meant a Gentile who went to synagogue and said, I believe this, and prayed said the confession with the rest of the Jews, the Shema, and yet wouldn't undergo circumcision, had not yet been circumcised. They were called God-fearers. That's what he was. Furthermore, God appealed to Cornelius in a vision, telling him to send for Peter, who would explain the gospel to him. This is an extraordinary evangelistic case. But even in an extraordinary situation, God would not have Cornelius become a Christian apart from the proclamation of the gospel through a messenger. Even in an extraordinary situation. Then Peter received a vision alerting him to this meeting with Cornelius and his Gentile cohorts. And the apostle proclaimed Christ's death and resurrection. This is what Peter said, part of what Peter said. To him, all the prophets bear witness. There again, all the prophets bear witness to him, not to something else. That everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these very words, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word and they were baptized. Where's the anonymous part? This is just a regular conversion. The only thing extraordinary about it is it took, you know, God with Peter and this whole Gentiles are okay thing. God had to kick him a lot with visions. You know, it wasn't poor Peter just couldn't get it from Paul. He had to have Jesus Christ knock him upside the head a few times in visions. And now he's starting to get it. And then by the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he's finally saying, okay, same with the Gentiles as the Jews, no difference. We're all saved by grace. So this is none of the examples cited by inclusivists turn out actually to describe a noble pagan. They didn't know as much as we know in the Old Testament, but they knew the same thing that we know, namely the gospel that God would crush the serpent's head through the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham and Sarah, not Abraham and Hagar, that he would forgive Israel her sins, even though she was sent into exile. God would still be a father to her and draw not only a remnant from Judah and Israel, but from all of the nations to the true Zion, which is Jesus himself. And this became clearer and clearer and clearer. It's not the law, it's not the gospel that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer in general revelation, but the law. It's the gospel that becomes clearer and clearer and clearer in special revelation from Genesis to Revelation. The same object of faith they had with us, but a differing degree of understanding. And Paul says, God has put up with your indolence long enough. Now, he's raised Jesus from the dead, and all bets are off. That's what he said in the Areopagus in Acts 17. God overlooked a whole lot of ignorance. I don't, you know, whatever that means, I mean, there's a lot, we'll see some surprising people in heaven probably. It'll shock us who's in heaven. God overlooked your ignorance in times past, but now he's calling everyone everywhere to repent. For he has appointed a day when he will judge the world, and he has given proof of this by raising this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Olinda?
Does God guarantee that our children will be saved?
The children of believers have the promise that that if they die in infancy, they will be saved. Well, that's, you know, the assumption there, the presupposition there is dying in infancy because they haven't had an opportunity to express faith in the gospel or to reject it explicitly. The one thing we cannot say is that anybody, including the children of believers, will be in heaven because they don't deserve to go to hell. You know, everybody, including the children of believers, deserves everlasting condemnation. Anyone who is saved either by extraordinary or ordinary means will be in heaven because of God's mercy. So we still pray for even adults, adult children. Believers pray for adult children that they will come to a saving knowledge of Christ, that God will, and we cling to that promise that he will be a God to us and to our children, even if our children are grown and out of the house, have children of their own. But he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And even in the covenant of grace in the Old Testament, you know, it's Jacob and Esau and and Ishmael and Isaac. And God always maintains his prerogative to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But we keep praying. Yeah, good question. Does dispensationalism sort of play into this a bit by suggesting that there are different programs of salvation? First of all, there is kind of a caricature afoot that dispensationalists teach that people are saved, that the Jews in the Old Testament were saved by works, and we're saved by grace. You're not saying that, but it's important to not presuppose that in conversations with dispensationalists, because if they know their dispensationalism, they will refute that. That's an extreme position. My grandfather held that, but he was more extreme than C.I. Schofield. But in traditional dispensationalism, they would say anyone who's been saved has been saved by grace. But I think where you are onto something is when you start talking about different programs of the kingdom of God, where God deals with different people differently, with different messages, and offers Israel the kingdom, they don't take it, so he gives it to the Gentiles and so forth. Especially when you have Jews in the millennial kingdom restoring the temple sacrifices and everything that Hebrews says it would be a sacrilege. Then you're really talking about two separate peoples. So why not two separate plans of salvation? Yeah.
Maybe some of those
understandings that they have. I don't think dispensationalism has really fostered very much of this. I think I can see how you could probably have an inclusivist who is defending inclusivism on dispensational principles. But really, Reformed people are more involved with this than dispensationalists, I'm sorry to say. I mean, this is Reformed people who are redefining Reformed theology to be universal election. So they're not really Reformed. But people who claim to be Reformed, this is really a... Now remember, with this view, Christ saves. You're not saved apart from Christ. But you don't need to hear Christ, and you don't need to believe in Christ. This view says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? How blessed are the feet of those who bring the good news. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us a gospel that is so clear, and a remedy so profound that we are filled with thanksgiving sufficient to take this good news and share it with everybody around us. I pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving and praise for your marvelous grace, and that instead of wondering about those things that you have not revealed, we would revel in those wonderful promises that you have clearly taught us in your word. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.